Anyway, it was translated in Alexandria, Egypt, about 300 B.C. And there were 72 people. They say a representative from each tribe, basically. They supposedly put two or three scholars in each scriptorium room. And the first five books of the Old Testament, they said they came out exactly the same, all of them.
This
is Alexandria, Egypt. This was the Septuagint. They were translating the first five books of Moses.
What were they doing in Tiberias? What were they doing?
You mean the Qumran? Okay, the Qumran cave. That's right there.
In Tiberias, I thought they were doing something. They were also doing a translation or something. I think they were doing a translation.
There was a rabbi school in Nazareth.
Yeah.
Yeah, which is not very far from there. You know, that's not very far from the Sea of Galilee. It's in Galilee, the county of Galilee, which is the third state. There was the Essenes at the Qumran Caves. That's where they found all of that. They had a school there. They were disciples of John the Baptist also. And they say John the Baptist had close contact with Essenes. Those manuscripts, the Old Testament, now I've been there in that, in the scriptorium and everything there. And I know what it is to write.
In the Qumran Caves.
Right there by the Dead Sea. Down, not very far from Jericho, you know, all that area down there. Anyway, I walked through the scriptorium where they wrote. The ink wells are still there. Everything else, they've uncovered all that. I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I can read, you know, when I went over there in 1975, I could read Hebrew probably better than I can now. But I still work with it. But I'm going to go back and start working on the Old Testament. I've done a fourth of the Gospel of Luke since I was here the last time.
Really?
Yeah. So anyway, I'm plugging along with that. And but the Septuagint, it was translated, those first five books, and then they translated the rest of it. The worst job that they did is the Gospel of, or not the Gospel, but the book of Isaiah.
Mm.
That was one of the worst jobs of translating. You can tell when Jesus quoted the Septuagint rather than the Hebrew because it's translated differently.
Huh.
Every place.
Isaiah?
What?
What did you say about Isaiah?
When they did the Septuagint, the worst job that they did, the most inaccurate job of translating, was the book of Isaiah.
Oh, because I'm studying the book of Isaiah.
Mm-hmm. Well, don't worry about it.
No.
Don't worry about it. Especially, I lean, if I want to use the English translation, I lean toward the either New American Standard or the Amplified Bible. Now, the Old Testament, the manuscripts, you're not going to, there aren't any difference in it, basically. You don't worry about what was this and what was that. You know, I mean, they were all certified all the time. The New Testament was a whole different story. And we're going to study a little bit about the text of the New Testament in here as we go along. But the Septuagint was translated. And so the common man, the Hebrews, were not reading Hebrew. They weren't even speaking Hebrew. They spoke Yiddish or Aramaic at that time. They were in Hebrew, and then there were some in the Septuagint or the Greek also.
There were?
Mm-hmm. There were Greek also. There was the oldest Gospel of Mark in existence, probably very close to the writing of it, within 2 or 3 years or a year. That's how old it is from when Mark wrote that. And it was found there. It's so much detail. I've done a lot of study in the text over the last 30 years. And it's real complicated. I can tell you a little bit in here. As we go along, we'll study in the different books. And I'll introduce you to some of it. I tell you, I talked last week about the King James Version a little bit. The reason for the King James Version, the reason why they did the King James Version is that the Baptists were giving the Church of England and the Catholic Church a hard time preaching the Word of God. And the Church of England had split from the Catholic Church, and And the only way that they could keep their people, a lot of their people, from becoming Baptist, because the Baptists were preaching the Bible, was to get the Bible in their people's hands. They figured, well, we'll preserve it. But King James said, I do not want anything translated in this translation that will be contrary to the doctrines of our church. I want you to know that right now. And in the preface to the King James Bible, it anathematizes the Catholic Church and the Baptist both. If you'll read that. In there, it talks about the Catholic Church, the popes, and then those other people that beat things only on their own anvil. And that was Baptist, the Anabaptist at that time. Anyway, let me take roll here. We don't look like we've got as big a bunch tonight. Glenn?
Yeah.
Glenn. The history of a little bit about church history and all. What is your name?
Jim.
Jim Steve. All right.
So now that version that you had of Mark, they had at Qumran, did it include the end part that they thought had been added later?
The what?
Wasn't Mark the one that
was... No, it didn't include that.
It didn't include that.
That didn't come in until...
That may have been added later.
Yeah, and it was some writer, was it his interpretation of something? He added something out of the book of Acts where the serpent bit Paul and things like that. And from verses 9 on, the writing structure is totally different than it is in the rest of the Gospel of Mark. That at all. And King Henry VIII, I told you last week, I think I was talking a little bit about him. His brother Arthur died young and left his widow, which was Catherine of Aragon. Henry VIII was supposed to marry her, and he did. They espoused him to her when he was 12, and he got married when he was 18. They had a child, which was little Mary, and anyway, he didn't like her anymore. He started running around, and there was another little girl there that he really liked, Anne Boleyn. So he wanted to marry Anne Boleyn, and the head of that area was a Archbishop of Canterbury, and he would go running back to the Pope, back and forth, and they were Catholic. And Henry VIII actually stood and wrote and defended the Catholic faith in England before he wanted a divorce. Mm-hmm. And the Pope wouldn't let him have a divorce. So he said he would start a church. And he started the Anglican Church there. And he is the king became the head of the church. And he gave himself a door. And what is your name?
I'm Jim.
Jim Atherton. All right. And that went wrong for a little while. He thought that Anne Boleyn would get him a son, and she didn't. A little girl was born. And so he accused her of infidelity and had her head chopped off 3 years later. Then he married a woman by the name of Jane Seymour, and then he did have a son. And then Henry VIII died, and his son came to the throne. And he didn't live long. He died also. And the England was Protestant then, or Anglican. And then Catherine's daughter came to the throne, little Mary. How many of you have heard the term Bloody Mary? Well, that was Mary. That's where it came from. She killed everybody that she tried to bring England back to the Catholic Church. Well, she married Prince Philip II, I think it was, of Spain. And she died, and he went back to Spain. And then Elizabeth came to the throne. But Philip tried to, he said, well, I was married to Queen Anne, so I'm going to go back over there. And he got a Spanish armada of 130 ships together, and he was going to go back to England. And at that time, they had warfare. They'd get tie two, how many of you seen old pirate movies and stuff? They tie two ships together and they fight out, and the one left standing was the one that won. In the meanwhile, Sir Francis Drake started a new type of naval warfare, which they didn't know anything about. And Spain ruled the world for the Catholic Church. all of them down the coast, if you go and see the old Spanish missions and everything else, you'll see slave plantations is what they were. They put the Indians in there and they used them for slaves and all over and on both coasts and everywhere. That was like that. Well, they were the mistress of the sea, Spain was. Well, Philip was going to go back and take over England for the Catholics and take it back for Catholic. And he went over there and had a rough time, ran into the storms and storms and storms, wintered in France, and finally wandered into England. And the ships were acting funny. They weren't coming and locking up with him and battling like he wanted them to. And when they got in the range of him, the ships were different too. That's got a lot to do with your Bible, by the way, if I'm telling you. The old Spanish Armada ships were high in the water and they didn't have any cannons on them, you know. That wasn't what they did. They fought hand to hand. The English came out with a new type of ship. A lot of it was below water. And had a lot of guns. A lot of guns. And they weren't had sails on them, of course. Well, when he came in there, when Philip came in, and there was a bishop or a cardinal on every ship, all of these 130 ships. This was a religious war. And he came in there, and when these ships would get up there and right at the waterline, you know, they would start firing and just blowing these things out of the water. And they had never seen warfare like this. Spain wasn't, you know, they had ruled the world, but here was a brand new one. Sir Francis Drake and some other guy was supposed to develop this type of real naval warfare. Anyway, they just blew these ships to pieces. Finally, they went into one harbor and they sent a ship in there with loaded with gunpowder and set it on fire and blew them to pieces. That was the end of the Spanish Armada, and then England from that time on was the mistress of the sea. All right. And anyway, so the Anglican Church was founded deep and hard in England at that time. It would never become Catholic again. Queen Elizabeth was the first time she went and stepped into the Vatican in 400 years. Royalty had not walked or had anything to do with the church or the Catholic Church. And they were having trouble with Baptists over there in England. They were preaching the Bible. They preached from the original languages. They burned them as witches because they were doctors. And there was the Waldenses. They were by every name you can think of. In 1000 AD, the Paulicians came into England and settled it. And they basically propounded the writings of Paul. And they really pushed the scriptures. And people were being converted. And they were being killed right and left. But they were still being converted because they had a heartfelt religion. It wasn't something they go and the reason why the Reformation started with Luther and Calvin, they really wasn't griping so much about the Catholic Church, but the atrocities that the Catholic Church was doing and coming into areas and killing people by the millions and thousands and selling indulgences and things to build the big buildings over there. And Luther went over there, and how many of you ever heard about when he went up there and walked up those steps and nailed the wall? He didn't really nail what they said he nailed. What he wanted to do was to debate why they were selling indulgences. Didn't have anything to do with what was really later at all. And Constantine's mother had those steps taken from Jerusalem over there because they said that was the steps that led up to Pilate's judgment seat. That's the one Christ and his blood was on these steps. And anyway, Constantine's mother had him moved over there, and that was the step that went up to the church. Well, he went up there and nailed this debate. He wanted to have a debate. And the church door was the bulletin board. Mm-hmm. All right, at that time. So he nailed it up there, and we're going to have a debate. Well, they excommunicated him, and he took off back to Germany and got a movement started over there. And he started to say church, too. It wasn't really any different. They didn't want to leave and do things different. He just didn't agree with what they were doing with the indulgences and stuff. And in England at that time, here we have the Church of England. And the Church of England, when the Church of England took over the Catholic Church in England, it wasn't doctrine. They took over the buildings. the pews, the graveyards, all of it. They just took over and says it's no longer Catholic, we're now Anglican, and they didn't change much, just a little bit of prayer books and things, but their ceremonies were almost identical and everything. And they were dealing with these Baptists all this time. They were having trouble with these Baptists. It was a joke in England. We've had to burn so many Baptists that we don't have any firewood to keep warm with, you know. And anyway, they were propounding the scriptures. So, to keep the people from going to Baptist and back to Catholic, King James says, let's have a translation of the scriptures. And don't translate anything that is contrary to what we believe, so our people can read the scriptures, and we will give them the Bible, and we won't lose so many people to the Baptists, and they won't be going back to the Catholics. And when the preface to that book, he says, he anathemized the Catholics and the Baptists both. In the preface, if you've got an old King James Version, it talks about the popish people and those other people who won't do anything and hammer on their own anvils what they believe, and that was the Baptist. and the Baptists, when that King James came out, boy, they fought like mad and they killed more of them because they said it wasn't an accurate translation, that they had plenty of translations. And that's how that translation came. They gathered up a lot of manuscripts. Some of the oldest and best manuscripts in extant at that time were in the Vatican. But the Catholics didn't want to read the Bible anyway. They didn't read it, did they? They kept the people from reading it. If you read the scriptures, you were in trouble. If you were found with a page out of the scriptures, you were in trouble. Yes?
I don't think that ever you're in this agreement, but as you're talking, all my Catholic history is coming back to me. I'm in school.
Uh-huh.
I couldn't believe I ever think of that. Mm-hmm.
Well, it has a lot to do with the scriptures that you have today.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, I'm Indian. And you know what they did to us over here on this continent. Yeah, anyway, Brother Jim.
England wasn't the only place where the Baptists died that way.
Oh, no. All over the world. All over the world. They were called by many days names, Henricians, Paulicians, Albigenses, Waldenses, Arnoldists, Wiedertaufers, Anabaptists, the word Baptist. I'm a real Baptist. I used to teach Baptist history, and I brought some of this out of political science and Western civilization and everything I threw at you tonight. I taught all those courses. But they fought for the Word of God that we have today. You wouldn't have any scriptures if it wasn't for them. You wouldn't have any religious liberty. How many ever heard of the name Maryland? That's on the other side of it. You know what? That's Mary's land. Mm-hmm. All right? And that was... when they founded these colonies here, they were founded as church-state colonies. The Pilgrims, you either were one of their people or you got your head chopped off. Roger Miller or Roger Williams, they kicked him out in the middle of the winter because he didn't want to go along with their. I can't even think of what they were.
The charter.
Yeah, the charter. But what were they? The Puritans. He didn't go along with that, and he and John Clark went back to England, and finally they founded the colony of Rhode Island, where there was real religious liberty. Now, Roger Williams never was really a Baptist. He never really was. But they founded the church in 1639, and it's still, I think, still in existence back there. But the other church they founded in 1638 by John Clark is still in existence also. And he went back and stayed in England until he talked the king into giving them a charter where they really had religious liberty, and they went back and they did have religious liberty. The first place in the United States in this continent where there was religious liberty, not the United States at that time. But that's all history, but that's the Word of God is what separates everything. A lot of these religions and things and cults and things in the world, they were started by lost people that did not found what they believe on the Word of God. It was by traditions and ceremonies and so on and so forth. And we are, if you want to believe in a New Testament religion, and believe that, that God is the real God of heaven, and he did leave us a revealed will, that book is, this book is the one. And like I said, he inspired it in Greek in the New Testament and Hebrew in the Old Testament. If you really want to get into it, you're going to have to go back there. And it's wonderful when you get the thrashing around in those original languages and see the things that you can see. John 4 and 40. And I don't have any old-timers in here tonight, so I'm going to just go right along here and give you what I'll try to teach you on your level, okay? And the thing I handed out to you tonight, that was the definite articles in there, and also you'll see the first declension, second declension, and third declension nouns, the endings for them. Just look at them. That's out of Benjamin Davidson's... You didn't get one. Anyone else didn't get one? Okay, both of you. And on the back page is a translation I did of John 1 and 1. I just threw it in there too. I told you about the books I have translated, and here's 1st and 2nd Peter. This is what they look like, and they're basically like John 1 and 1 is there. You can just pass this around with them if you want to. If you want any of these, I can get a copy for you. If you've got a special book that you want to study or whatever. I've got all of them. I haven't got the book of Hebrews printed yet, but it's finished. I'm going to take it to the printer. I've got to write a preface to it. And I'm finishing the book of Luke, and I've done about a fourth of it already. So that's all I lack. But you can pass that around, look at it a little bit. And those other things there, you can study that and give you an idea of the endings of the nouns, the eight cases of the nouns and the endings, and I've kind of written all over that thing. But that's from Benjamin Davidson's grammar that I showed you a week or so ago. We'll go ahead and read this together. You don't know how to read Greek real well yet, but I'm going to read through it once, and then we'll go back and read it one word at a time, okay? Es hos un el thon pros auton hoi samere te eronton auton mene par Autois kai emene ake dio chimeros. Start back over again. Hos. Hos. Un. Elthon. Pros. Auton. Hoi. Samere te. Eroton. Auton. Mene. Par. Autois. Kai. Emenane. Eke. Dio. Hemeros. Now, Jesus, when his disciples came back and found him talking to this Samaritan woman originally, he had broken a cardinal rule of the rabbis. Do any of you know what that was?
Talking to a Samaritan.
He was what?
Talking to a Samaritan.
Well, he was talking to a Samaritan, but they could do that. That wasn't just good. That just wasn't good.
He took water from him.
Well, what
were you going to say? He was
after that he talked to her.
That's right. A rabbi could never speak to even his wife in public. That was their law. That wasn't God's law. This was the traditions that were handed down. This wasn't God's law, but this was the rabbi's rules. Now, he was breaking all kinds of rabbi rules. And this was one of them he broke. And when they came back, they were just, it said, struck out of their senses. They didn't understand. Now, he, according to the rabbis, should have been stoned to death right there for talking to this woman. She not only was a female, but she was of ill repute. You know, she was a bad woman. And here they came back. But look and see what happened because of that. Here's a whole flood of Samaritans coming back here. And what the word Samaritan, where did it come from? What does it mean originally?
Guardian.
Guard or to watch? All right. It means to guard and watch. Who were they descendants of?
Joseph.
What? They were descendants of Joseph's family, Ephraim and Manasseh and Syrians. They were half-breeds, but they were of Joseph's family. And Joseph was very close to God's heart. You won't find anything bad said about Joseph in the Bible. All right? All right, it says, Hos, when, un, therefore, they came, and this word comes from Erechomai, Elthon, as third person plural, second aorist, indicative active. When they came, third person plural, so it's they. Remember, first, second, third, singular, and plural. That's the way the nouns, or not the nouns, but the verbs do, your verbs. Are first, second, third, singular, and plural, and then you have infinitives also in some of them.
Mm-hmm.
All right? And this is plural over here. Okay? I'll just leave this thing up here. That might help you a little bit as we're doing this, because I know some of you need some grammar also. People ask me, how many languages do you know? And I said, well, I know Lakota. Some Latin and some German and Russian and some English. And I know Greek pretty well. And I know enough English to translate it into English. That's about it.
So third person plural indicative?
Third person plural. Indicative and active. What's the indicative mode mean? What's indicative? What does that mean? What kind of statement does that make? A statement of fact. That means it's absolute fact. It's just it's assumed something as fact. When you say that's indicative of this situation, that means that's fact. All right. And active voice. The subjects here are doing the acting. Okay. What's this second aorist mean? What tense now? That's a tense, isn't it? Tense of a verb. What's that second aorist mean? What kind of action is that? What kind of action? No, it's not. It's not right.
I heard you say that, and I thought,
well, I probably need to teach you some Greek. Aorist tense just means something that is, it is a point time. It doesn't say whether it's completed or anything. All right? Now, Ephesians 2 and 8. I'm going to translate this to you from Greek. For in grace ye are having been saved. All right. For in grace ye are having been saved. Ye are having been saved. All right. That's perfect tense. Not aorist. It's participle. But it's perfect tense because aorist doesn't say it's completed action. It is a point in time action. All right. It just makes a statement. It was a punctiliar action. But the perfect tense is your completed done deal. All right. But there's so many, I hear so many people teaching. Now, I hear so many people teaching, and they get acquainted with Greek a little bit. And they just say something, and it's not really true. Because they, I tell you what, Greek is a, you can study that language for the rest of your life. I've been studying it for 30 years intensely. But the tenses are very important. But punctiliar action, the aorist tense means punctiliar action. Doesn't matter if you look in the rules and stuff I gave you, it doesn't matter whether it's completed or not, but the perfect tense is completed past time action. That's completed fact. And every time in your doctrinal truths in God's Word, it will be according to the right tense and mode and voice. Absolutely. All it's going to do is confirm your faith if you believe the right thing.
How do you know from looking at the word, what the tense is, what the mode, and all that.
The stems change. This word came from Erechomai. The tense here, if you go back to your little yellow sheet, I gave you almost everything, all your grammar that you have is handwritten. Your second aorist. All right? And that's on my first page here, see? Right here. Right here. Present subjunctive, middle and passive, and then second aorist, indicative, active, and middle. Okay? See that?
Okay.
See it over there? There's your ending. And then you, if you really study hard, you find out that your roots change too. But you find out, you can look it up in an analytical lexicon. If you get an analytical lexicon, you can look up every word. Now, I'm going to have that one printed. that I gave you a little bit out of it. And I don't know, it's probably going to cost $20 a piece, but that's the best analytical lexicon that I've ever seen. And I've never seen a complete one. And where it wasn't complete, I added to it. So I corrected it in places. I explained things. I cross-referenced it to Hebrew a lot and everything. And almost every page I've written on it, and I hope you all don't like scribbles on it. Mine scribbles, but when I do that one, I'm going to have it printed, and so I'll need the money beforehand before I do it, because I'll have the money to go down and have them printed and put money out. But anyway, that's how you tell. You've got the ending. Okay? Elphone. And they came. They came. What's that came mean there? This happened, didn't it?
Mm-hmm.
All right. It's something that happened at point time. They came toward him. Pros al tone. Toward. When you're pro something, you're for it, aren't you? All right. Where our word pro, this comes from the Greek word pros. It means toward it or before it. Okay? Toward him. That's the singular masculine third personal pronoun. Okay? He is receiving the action that came toward him. Okay? Who's the him?
Jesus.
All right. Jesus. And then it says the Samaritans. Alright, the ones, literally, Samaritans. That's nominative plural masculine. They came toward him, these Samaritans. Now, this woman had gone through, according to that Greek little preposition that I showed you last week, that ace, extension, limitation, or thought of verbal action. Ace. When it talked about him going in, and she went into the city, she went all through that city. All over. Talking constantly, incessantly about the man that had forgiven her and all the things that she knew about him. This had to be the Messiah. Isn't he the Messiah, she said. Isn't he the one? He's supposed to be the one. She told him, or he told her very plainly that he was the Messiah. She said to him, she said, asking some theological questions, and he told her she was a sinner, and kind of shut her up a little bit. But. And she said, well, when the Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. He said, you're talking to him. Just like, plain as he could say. He couldn't have said it any plainer. Now, I talked to the Pharisees and scribes in parables because he didn't want them to understand. But this woman here, God wanted them to believe. He knew their hearts. It's plain as that. The Samaritans. All right. And they kept on requesting. That's eroton. Eroton. By the way, that word Samaritan there in Greek, doesn't it look like English?
Mm-hmm.
All right. Same word, basically. Samaritai, it means hoi Samaritai, nominative plural. Okay. That's the endings there. And then eroton. They kept on, third person plural, imperfect indicative active, imperfect tense. What's imperfect tense mean?
It was
one of them continuing things. Just kept on rolling, kept on rolling. All right, they kept on requesting him because they were hungry. They wanted to know. Now I wonder if the disciples knew why he was talking to this woman. It blew them away when they came back. This man had committed a cardinal sin according to their traditions, not according to the Word of God. He said, your traditions, bind people up so much they can't move, and you wouldn't lift one finger to help somebody, really. And he said, and he used one of them hyperboles. Remember what a hyperbole was? Figure of speech? What else did he tell him one time? He used an exaggeration. He said, you strain out the gnat, mm-hmm. and you gulp down a camel in a single swallow. Now, what was he talking about? This is according to the law of Moses. Is a camel, can you eat a camel according to the law of Moses?
Mm-hmm.
Nope. Can you eat a gnat, insect? No. All right? The Jews were so particular about following the law of Moses that they would take their wine, their water, and strain it through a cloth before they drank it, to strain out the gnats. He said, you strain out the gnat. Now, a camel, you can swallow a gnat by accident riding down the road. You know, they're smiling. You know, whatever one of them flying your mouth water. You could swallow a gnat by mistake, couldn't you? All on accident. Could you eat a camel by accident? What do you got to do with a camel eating?
Cut him up.
You got to kill him first. Yes, catch him. Kill him. Camels aren't easy to get along with. Their name means grumbler, you know. But they're not easy to get along with. You gotta kill one, you gotta skin it, and clean it, and butcher it, and cook it, and eat it. And he said, you gulp the whole thing down. And you just strain out the little gnat. That's what you call an exaggeration. They really didn't do that. That's hyperbole. Okay? That's a figure of speech. And he also told a rich man one time, matter of fact, he was a lawyer. He told this rich young lawyer, came to him and said, oh, I've been a good boy all my life. I kept all the law. What else do I lack? And he told him, you go and sell everything that you have and come and follow me. And he was sad. Really, he was testing the Lord is what he was doing. He was one of those lawyers. He wanted to catch him up and say, now, here I am. What do I lack? What do I lack? Okay? Going a little bit further. They kept on requesting him. Kept on requesting. Begging. The word, our word interrogate comes from this word. They just kept on begging him. They wanted him to stay there. After you believed in Jesus Christ, how would you like to have him as your personal teacher? Oh, it'd be something, wouldn't it? Well, that's what they want. And then it says, Mene.
Is that Mene? Is that Mene?
It comes from Meno. The word hipomeno, hipomone, remain. Hipomone, this is a neat little word in Greek. James uses it, and it means patience, endurance. It means to remain under the strain. I don't know, how many of you remember what isometrics were when, you know, it was a way of working out? You pushed against something, you didn't move it at all, you just remained under the strain. And they said it caused you to build up muscle stronger than anything, quicker than any other, lifting big weights and everything. Remaining under the strain. This word means to remain. Okay? And it's a first aorist, infinitive, and active. First aorist, infinitive, active. They wanted him to remain there. And the aorist tense in this means it was a point time action. They asked him to remain there at that time. Did he do it? Mm-hmm. Not really. He only stayed for 2 days. It wasn't. He didn't stay there forever. See, do you understand the tense now? See, it happened one time. All right, to remain. It was first aorist, infinitive, and active. And then para, par, that's a contraction of para, okay? And he said to remain beside them. Another one, with or beside them, that's instrumental plural, third personal pronoun. And they wanted his presence. The word parakletos. 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 What does that mean? What does that mean?
An advocate, somebody called alongside to help.
Advocate, yeah. Someone called alongside to help. They were asking him to be their advocate, their helper. That's the word para right there. That's on the front. Para kalio. That's what that paraclete comes from, okay? He wanted them, they wanted him to remain with them. And it says, he remained, the third person singular, first aorist, indicative, active. He remained there, eke, adverb of place, there in that place, dio hemeros, 2 days. 2 days. Though in Latin, dio in Spanish, dos, you can see how it comes into the dos from one language to the other. All the Western languages basically came from Greek. 2 days. Now in an advanced language class, they would call this an accusative of time. Because they think an accusative and it's a plural. Now, after this happened, maybe the disciples knew why Jesus talked to that ungodly woman. All right? John 4 and verse 41. How many of you, do you go to this church here?
No.
Okay. You go to Grace, did you say? Uh-huh. How did you hear about the class?
A Baptist guy works for me.
Oh, okay.
I used to go to church here.
Yeah. How did you women hear about this class from out in town?
I got the little blue sheet in the book.
Oh, so you come here to church. All right.
From your parents?
Sure. Oh, they go here. I was just wondering that. How about Jim?
In the bulletin
here. All right, same thing. Okay. I was wondering how in the world people, so many people heard about this class. I couldn't figure it out. It was full the first night I came in here, and that daughter of mine's horse had fallen in a mud hole. I didn't have time to go change clothes or anything, and I was splattered all with mud and everything else. I was ashamed of myself to come in here and teach with all these strange people. I tell you, that little horse, I went out there and she wanted to ride her horse for a few minutes, and so I got that horse, and it was raining, you know, real hard, and I had her by the neck like this. I was going to lead her out without a halter or anything, and I put my arm around her like this, and she didn't want to go, and it was muddy, really muddy, and her little feet were just going like this, you know, she's Shetland pony. And I grabbed a hold of the fence, and she's doing like this, so she's going to throw me in the mud. So she just rears back and falls backwards, going to drag me into the mud. Well, I just turned her loose, and she went flop. Except, you know, we ever seen an elephant fall in a swimming pool? That's about what it was. She splattered mud all over me, and I didn't have time to come and change clothes or anything. That's why I looked such a mess. John 4:41. Kai?
Kai.
Polo?
Polo.
Play us.
Epistuson.
Dia.
Dia.
Tone.
Logon.
Altu.
Altu.
All right. And there's a little conjunction there. Chi, it's a particle some places. And in this place, it's just a plain conjunction. Chi, polu, play us. This is it's not used so many places in the New Testament. Much more, many more, by so much more. By so much more. It's a comparative. And it's an exaggerated comparative. We say no. And Greeks may say no.